Good evening. Let me add my welcome to Jason's. Hope you have your Bibles open as well. We're looking at Titus chapter 3. Now, I wonder how you might feel if your regular doctor, who happens to be a cardiac surgeon, was living a lifestyle which would lead you to question if he was really a doctor. I mean, every time you go see him, he assures you that you're in good health. Yet you notice that he's always coughing, that he's always smoking, and he's always eating Maccas. Every time you ring him up for advice, he's always at the local bar. Now, I don't know about you, but that would make me question. It would make me question about if what he said to me about me being in good health is right. Would make me question if his claim to be a doctor is right. Now, Christians sometimes fall into this problem as well. They claim to have the knowledge of truth, yet their speech and their lives do not show it. Now, the knowledge of truth has been a common theme in the book of Titus we've seen throughout the last 2 weeks. And we've seen that the knowledge of truth and godliness can't be separated. They go together. So when the truth is taught faithfully, ungodliness is renounced. But when the truth is not taught, for those who deny God, like the Christians, they actually turn to myths, and they are liars, and they are detestable, and they are disobedient. So what is this knowledge of truth, friends? Well, Paul helps us out in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. This is the truth. What is this trustworthy saying that he's talking about? Well, we need to go back to verse 4, where he gives us an explanation of what God has done for us. But before we start looking at verse 4 together, let's turn our attention to God in prayer. Ask him for his help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have revealed yourself through your word. And we ask you now to help us to understand your word and to grow us in Christ-likeness. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's pick it up from verse 4 together. Verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. What did God save us from? Well, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, this image of human life that we see in verse 3 is an unpleasant image. And it's an image of human life without the grace of God. It's a life where we were foolish and disobedient, where we lacked any sense of what is right, where we were both mentally and morally deprived. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, most Australians, while they might muck up from time to time, would say that they're generally a good person. However, this verse tells us that we weren't good people because we were deceived. We were enslaved to evil desires. We were enslaved to sin, and there was nothing we could do to not live this way. And as a result, we lived in malice. We lived in envy. We hated others, and others hated us. We resented each other, and we were hostile towards one another. It is because of this reason that we could not know God. It is because of this reason that we needed someone to save us, someone to rescue us from our bondage to sin, and to change us into new people who know God and live for God. So, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And he saved us not because of any righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, if you think about it, if we're truly deprived, if we're truly enslaved to sin and we could not live that way, then really, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Yet, our world seems to think this is not the case. Our world tells us that true happiness, that true fulfillment, that true salvation is found from within. Even those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be religious, they think they can earn God's favor, God's salvation from within, from good works. However, this isn't the salvation Paul is talking about. Notice in verse 4 that we have been saved from depravity by the appearing of God our Savior. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, is our source of salvation. He is the one who has rescued us. He is the one who has revealed God to us. And this salvation is entirely from God's own heart. It's from his kindness, from his love, his grace, and his mercy in sending Jesus. So how does God's mercy in sending Jesus save us? Well, verse 5 says, God saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, and who, verse 7, has justified us by his grace. God, in his mercy, has justified us, which means that he has declared us right. It means that he has declared us forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross, by his grace. At the same time, God has also changed our hearts. He's made us into a new creation, giving us new birth, which basically means that he's changed our hearts to know and follow God, to be like Christ, and he's done it through the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder if you have noticed that the only reason that you're saved, the only reason that you know God, is because God has saved you himself. I mean, he's done this through Jesus, by the justification that came by his blood. He's done it through the Holy Spirit, by whom he gave you new birth and a renewed heart, and it's motivated by the kindness and love of God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in an amazing way to bring salvation to you. So why have you been saved? What is your purpose? Well, we read in verse 7 that you have been saved so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Did you know that your purpose for your Christian life is to become an heir with God and a co-heir with Christ? God has saved you for this purpose. He has saved us to become an heir of God. And because we are heirs of God, we now have a great hope and a great assurance of fullness of life with God forever, of eternal life. Now, this salvation that we've just heard, Paul tells us in verse 8 that it is trustworthy, that it's the truth, and it must be trusted. And Paul wants Timothy to stress these things, to insist these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, or literally, doing good works. Now, if you have trust in God, then you know this salvation. You know the knowledge of the truth. However, this trust in God isn't just head knowledge, but it's trust which leads to good works, which leads to godliness. Paul isn't saying that we're saved by good works. He's already established that we're saved by grace earlier. But he's actually saying that good works is necessary. It's a necessary fruit and evidence that we have been saved. Now, if we are saved people, if we are renewed people, then, you know, having a true knowledge of God, having a true knowledge of the truth, will actually shape the way you think, shape the way you act, to do God's will, to be like Christ, to be devoted to good works. It's like we heard last week, where you can't have a knowledge of the truth without godliness, without a response which expresses our relationship with God. So friends, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you and urge you to grow in your knowledge of the truth, to be reminded of the salvation that God offers, to know God, to listen to His voice, to read your Bibles and to study His Word, so that you may know how to be devoted to good works. Because good works, friends, is excellent and it's profitable for everyone. Now, in Titus so far, we've seen what it looks like to be an heir of God. We have seen what it looks like to be a Christian who is devoted to good works in different roles and situations. So, in chapter 1, we saw Christian duty in the church. We saw how elders and leaders, how they're meant to live and what they're to teach. In chapter 2, we saw Christian duty in the home, how men, women, and slaves are meant to live and what they're to teach. Now in chapter 3, Paul goes on to talk about Christian duty in the world, how Christians who are devoted to good works are meant to respond to the world, to the community around us. So firstly, how are Christians meant to respond to rulers and authorities? We read in verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." We are commanded to be obedient. We are commanded to be obedient to those in the world who have rulership and have authority over us. Now, does this mean that we obey and do everything they command us? Well, not really, no. Because that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? It would be worshipping them rather than worshipping God. Peter himself in Acts chapter 5 tells us that we must obey God rather than men. So God is our first allegiance. Our first allegiance is to God. Get that the right way around. However, if a ruler or those in authority command us to do something which is not in collision with God's commands, then our duty is to obey them. And we are called to obey them because, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, those in authority have actually been delegated to it by God. And they've been delegated to it for the duties of punishing evil and promoting good. Notice that this verse also tells us to be ready to do whatever is good, because, you know, it's not enough just to be obedient to rulers and authorities, but we actually need to be ready to cooperate with them and help them fulfill their duties. Now, what about everyone else? What about everyone else? What about non-Christians? What about the people in our work, at home? How are we to relate to them? Or verse 2, "We are to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men." Friends, we're being watched. So make sure that your speech and your behavior reflects your devotion to doing good works. Make sure you're pointing to people to Christ by your actions, by your behavior, by your Christ-likeness of character. Don't slander anyone. Don't be argumentative, but be considerate. Show gentleness and graciousness. Show humility, courtesy, and meekness towards all men, as Jesus did. Are you considerate? Are you gentle and gracious towards all people? What about people who disagree with you, who get on your nerves and really annoy you? Do you show humility and courtesy to them? Or do you get angry and get prideful? Remember that you too, verse 3, were once foolish. You too were disobedient and deceived. You too were once antisocial. But God has changed you. He has saved you, and He has renewed your heart with the knowledge of truth, with the news about salvation. Friends, it's not enough just to affirm the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We must actually be able to say, He saves us, He saves me, and He can save you. And by being obedient to the authorities, and by being humble, gentle, and showing courtesy towards all men, we have the opportunity to point people to knowledge of truth, to point people to Jesus, because people will ask why. Why are we different? Now, if good works is excellent and profitable for everyone, as we've just seen, then what isn't profitable? What is it that we're meant to avoid as Christians? Well, verse 9 reads, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless." Now, is this verse saying that we should not debate and disagree with people? Well, no, because Jesus himself was a controversialist. He was always in constant debate with the religious leaders of his day. We heard last week that God expects us to be intolerant, to have discernment when it comes to knowing the truth. And we saw in chapter 1 that false teachers need to be rebuked and silenced. No, Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't debate with people. He's saying that we need to avoid speech which is foolish. Now, one thing I noticed over the years on university campus is that people love talking about, this is when you do walk up, and so you go talk to people about Jesus. People love talking about evolution. They love talking about the Big Bang. They love talking about church corruption. Even Christians love talking about it. Now, there's nothing wrong about debating these things, but the thing I noticed was just talking about these issues without actually getting to the truth, without actually getting to the gospel, was, like this verse says, unprofitable and useless. You know, having clever arguments isn't going to bring people into a relationship with God. It's the knowledge of truth. It's the gospel. It's Jesus that brings people into a relationship with God. Now, what if someone amongst us is divisive and not teaching the truth, who's stirring up divisions amongst us? Well, verse 10, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that a man is warped. Such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So Paul commands Titus to discipline them, to warn them once, and if they continue, warn them again. And if they refuse to repent after their second warning, have nothing to do with them, because they are warped and are sinful. In 1 Timothy, we read earlier today, like Titus 3, in 1 Timothy, we're commanded to remember the truth, to grow in godliness, to command and teach the truth, to watch your life and doctrine closely. And if you do this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This implies that the danger with a person who is divisive amongst us, who doesn't repent, is that they will condemn not only themselves, but the hearers as well. And so they need to be disciplined. Do you watch your life and doctrine closely? Are you devoted to doing good works? And if you are you making the most of the opportunities which come before you, whatever the place is? If it's at work, or if it's at home or with friends, do you point others to Jesus? Do you point others to the truth about salvation? Well, let me encourage you to start pointing people to Jesus. Start talking to people about Jesus. As you might have heard, this year we have the Connect 09 campaign, which is a Sydney-wide mission to reach the lost in our community. So this year, make sure that you are gracious, that you are gentle, and showing humility, courtesy to all men. And do start praying for opportunities. And you know, God will give you those opportunities. So start praying now. Finally, in verses 12 to 15, Paul makes some final remarks to Titus. Now, Titus was originally left in Crete to set things right, and soon he's going to be replaced by either Artemis or Tychicus. In the meantime, he's to do his best to see Paul, to meet Paul in Nicopolis. And when Zenas and Apollos arrive in Crete, he's to make sure that every need is met. Again, Paul reminds us in verse 13 that all Christians must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Again, we see Paul emphasizing the need for Christians to do good works, and especially for those people who with pressing needs. We say good works must be the logical and the natural expression of our trust in God. And if this is the case, we won't be fruitless. Finally, in verse 15, we see that faith is the thing that unites all Paul's companions together and all Christians together in love. Faith in the grace of God, faith that God has justified us, faith that he has renewed us for the purposes of becoming an heir of God, having the hope of eternal life. Friends, let me remind you again that this salvation that God offers, which is totally at his expense, is trustworthy, it's the truth. Therefore, make every effort to know this truth, to keep reading your Bibles, and be reminded of the truth that God offers, reminded of the salvation that God offers, so that you may know how to be ready, how to be devoted to doing what is good. And you know, good works is both excellent and it's profitable for all people. Grace be with you all. Amen.